Good morning, everyone. And thank you, Bill. The good thing about Bill's absence for 2 weeks is that our church saved a lot of money. Just on coffee expenses alone. The man drinks $1,000 worth of coffee every day. So we saved $14,000 while he was gone. So, but we are really excited that, Bill is feeling some better and is back, with us. And, we'll be happy to spend that money on coffee for our brother Bill. So thank you for your kind greeting to him today. That means a lot to all of us. Bill just walked us through beautifully in our communion time, about that old temple, the temple and the furnishings and all that stuff. Yeah, ever since we started talking about this series months ago, I have been transported back in time to when we had the opportunity to travel to the Holy Land 6 years ago. I got to go to Israel 6 years ago and tour all of the historic sites related to our faith, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. I never had really wanted to go because I never thought that it could kind of live up, you know, like nothing could live up to, you know, what I've always read and known in the Bible. But I'm telling you, being there, it was if not the highlight of all the places that we've traveled in our married life. I think the Holy Land might be at the top of that list. And I would encourage you, when it's safe to go again, I would encourage you to consider that at some point. But you know, when we go around America, you know, we go to Williamsburg and think, ooh, look at all the old stuff. You go to Israel and things are like 5,000 years old, you know, 2,000 years old, all of this stuff. In your imagination, you can't help but just try to picture these stories that you've read in the Bible and these accounts of Christ that we've read in the Bible. We got to ride in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, you know. Well, Jesus did that. You know, and I think about him riding in that boat when a storm blew up out of nowhere. We got to stand on the hillside where Jesus did the Sermon on the Mount, you know, and get to picture what that would have been like to have been in the crowd that day. We got to watch pilgrims from all over the world get baptized in the Jordan River, just like John did to Jesus 2,000 years ago. The coldest water I've ever voluntarily walked into was the Jordan River as I went down there to baptize three of our group that wanted to be baptized that day. The way most of the tours work, you go kind of do all the outside stuff, and then you come to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's kind of the last thing you do. And so you go into Jerusalem. Again, you stand at the Pool of Bethesda where Jesus healed people. You walk on cobblestones that Jesus walked on. You walk the very lanes and the very alleys and the very roads that Jesus drug his cross on before they crucified him. Part of that is you eventually end up at the temple. And again, it's an amazing sight. Hundreds, thousands of Jews and non-Jews go to the western wall, the one remaining remaining structure of the temple. And there they pray. They pray day and night. They pray at that western wall. As an infidel, you can walk around the Islamic-controlled Temple Mount. You can walk around there when they let you in. You stand on the very steps of the temple. You stand on the very steps that Jesus taught from, that Peter taught from, John taught from. It's remarkable. And so, although I understand trips are resuming to the Holy Land, I don't know. I'm not sure I would do that right now. But I do pray that Christians will be able to return, and I hope they'll be able to return soon, safely, in order to see some of those wonderful sights. You know, while in the Holy Land, I was expecting awe, you know, like, wow, this was built, you know, 10,000 years ago. I was expecting, you know, a sense of joy. I mean, wow, Jesus was here. Man, that's really cool. I was not expecting this overwhelming sense of quiet and reflection. And then I thought about, how could there not be? Again, you stand in the place that they believe they beat Jesus. You walk to the place where they believe Jesus was crucified. You walk to the tomb where we believe Jesus was laid. How can you not just be quiet and reflect? It was quite remarkable. It's a remarkable experience that transports you back in time to the Old Testament, to the New Testament. But for me, the most remarkable piece is it transports you back to the time of Jesus. As we continue our year of Jesus, we turn this March to some of the richest imagery of the Old Testament. I hope that you are, you know, I don't know if the word's enjoy, but I hope you're enjoying this, you know, this connection that we're making, not only between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but the Old Testament and Jesus. From the earliest pages of the Bible all the way to the last page of the Bible, there's this, every page is filled with Jesus. In the Old Testament, you know, there is a promised Savior, a promised Messiah, a promised Shepherd, a promised King that is coming. And we get lots of interesting prophecies about that, a lot of detail about what that future King, Messiah, Savior, Shepherd's going to be. And then Jesus comes, and He is the one. He is the Messiah. He is the promised Savior. He is the King. He is the Shepherd. So in January, we looked at just a small handful of those prophecies starting in Genesis, those prophecies that talk about the coming Jesus. Last month, we were in the Psalms, and we looked at a handful of Psalms that that pointed to Jesus. And then here in March, as we build up to Easter, we're connecting the ancient temple, the dwelling place of God, with Jesus, God in human flesh. Now, speaking of Easter, Easter's only 3 Sundays away, if you can believe that. It's a little early this year. And so I ask, like I've asked every other service, who are you inviting to come worship with you that day? Since I have entered the ministry, researchers consistently have said now for over 30 years that your friends will come to church with you if you invite them. And they are even more likely to come with you if you invite them around Christmas or around Easter. There is something about the time in our culture that there is some sensitivity to the things of faith around Christmas and Easter. And your friends will come with you if you invite them. So look around your group of friends and, you know, find those that don't have a church, that don't know Jesus, and invite them to come with you. We have invite cards out in the lobby today. We're also, this year of Jesus, we're also selling Jesus yard signs for $10. You can place one of those in your yard and tell your neighbors that Jesus means something to you and start a conversation. If maybe that will happen. But we have those for you as well if you want to grab one of them. For me, you know, when I think back of all of this, all of, you know, having been to the temple, I'm a history nut, you know that, sorry. But there are 2 temples in Jerusalem. One was built by Solomon in the 10th century BC. That was a long time ago, right? Nebuchadnezzar destroyed that one. All right, then, a few hundred years later, Zerubbabel shows up and he builds the second one in the 6th century BC. 500 years after that, Herod the Great takes on a temple renovation project. Now, I've asked each of the services today, and a lot of people, how many of you have ever, either you yourself or you hired somebody to do some home renovation? How many of you ever had some home renovation done? Anybody? All right, a handful of people. You either had somebody come in or you did it yourself, right? I know the few home things that I've been able to do myself, I always think, oh, I'll get that done in no time at all. And so, you know, I'll say, I'll get that done. I'll do that. I can do that in a Saturday morning. Well, then it ends up taking me the next 6 Saturday morning. You know what I'm saying? One of those things. No, I've never known a renovation project that did not take longer than you thought it was going to take. The renovation of God's house in Jerusalem took 80 years. 80 years of renovation. Started before Jesus was born, went all the way past when the church was born. It's 80 years of renovation to get the beautiful temple that that Herod had had beautified. And then in AD 70, the Romans tore it all down. The Romans came in, attacked the city, destroyed Jerusalem, tore down the temple. Now, on that site today, you can see some of the remnants. Like I said earlier, the Western Wall. You can tour underneath some of it, see some of the foundation stones. You can walk around the Dome of the Rock, the Islamic mosque up there on top of it all. You can do all that stuff today. But these two great temples and Herod's renovation are filled, back in their days, they are filled with all of these furnishings that Bill alluded to in our communion time today. All of those furnishings have their origins back in the book of Exodus when God instructed the Israelites to construct a tabernacle. All a tabernacle is a mobile dwelling place for God, something that they could easily pull up stakes, pack it up, and move it on to their next campsite. And so for 40 years, they picked it up, pulled up stakes, put it up again when they got to their next camp. For 40 years, they moved that tabernacle. Then they got to the promised land. And for the next 400 years, there was this tabernacle, this kind of temporary dwelling place for God, until Solomon finally says, I'm going to build God a temple. From their very origins, the furnishings of the tabernacle and the temple reflect the nature of God. In fact, they actually, even more so, they provide insightful glimpses of the coming Jesus. In 1979, Fairmount sent a group of teenagers and their chaperones to the National Bible Bowl competition in St. Louis, Missouri. These teens were tasked with studying and memorizing and then competing against other teenagers regarding the book of Exodus. So you had all these teens at Fairmount, they're studying the book of Exodus, then they got in vans and they traveled out to St. Louis to compete against other churches. As a project to help with memorization, the teens from Fairmount built their own miniature tabernacle. It was described in the book of Exodus, so those teenagers built that tabernacle. Ricky Raines was tasked with constructing a tiny little table, the very thing that Chris talked about last week. The one I built was about size of maybe a couple decks of cards put together. It was just a tiny little thing that I worked on for weeks in my father's workshop and then got this gold spray paint and spray paint. It was magnificent. I don't even know where it is now. But anyway, we carted that tabernacle across the country, set it up in the convention center there in St. Louis. It was crude. It wasn't anything fancy. But it served as a reminder for every one of us of all of the detail that went into the construction of the tabernacle that God instructed them to build. It served as a memory device for all of us as we studied that book together. Last week, Chris walked us through that table, the table of showbread, the table of the presence of God. It eventually found its permanent home in the temple. And it symbolized God's never-ending presence, Him sitting down with us presence, and His life-giving provision for His people. As Bill said, Jesus is the bread of life, providing eternal spiritual nourishment. In Exodus, Moses is also commanded to craft a lampstand, a large solid gold candelabra for the tabernacle and then eventually for the temple. Again, he gives really full amount of details on what it should look like. He says in Exodus 25, make a lampstand of pure gold, hammer out its base and shaft, and make its flower-like cups, buds and blossoms of one piece with them. Six branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, three on one side, three on the other. Then make it seven lamps and set them up on it so that they light the space in front of it. Its wick, trimmers, and trays are to be of pure gold. A talent of pure gold is to be used for the lampstand and all these accessories. Now, the actual size of the lampstand is not prescribed by our Lord. We know it's large enough to have six branches, that one center branch and then six branches that branch off of it. But that doesn't necessarily mean it's large. You can make a small one of those. But these are large enough to have lanterns on them. And I don't want you to think candles. I don't want you to think, you know, little tea lights that you put, you know, in a bulb or something like that at your house. I want you to think lamps. Oil lamps are sitting on these branches. So it's large enough to hold seven oil lamps. He does tell us it's going to weigh a talent. A talent is 75 pounds. So that's 75 pounds of pure gold hammered into a lampstand. Again, I think that tells us it's pretty big. In today's value of gold, 75 pounds of gold is worth $2.6 million. $2.6 million lampstand is in the tabernacle in the temple. Now, ancient rabbi sources tell us that the lampstand was about between 5 and 6 feet tall. So I'm 5'10", so, you know, as tall as me. When you go to Rome, they're still standing in Rome today, the Titus Arch. Titus is one of the emperor. In fact, Titus is the emperor who has them destroy Jerusalem. And so on the Titus Arch are all of the things that was accomplished during his emperorship. And so one of those things was the destruction of Jerusalem. And there is carved in stone, and you can see it there on the Titus Arch, there's a man carrying off the lampstand. And it's about as tall as the man is who's carrying it. So it's a big thing. Now, I don't think all of us, you know, you don't have to have any biblical knowledge to know that the lampstand had a very practical purpose. to give light. To light that as to light that most holy rooms there, that holy place. In the holy place was that altar of incense, was that table, and the priest needed light in order to make sure that those things were functioning well. And so that light would be lit every day, and it would provide practical light for the priests. But as everything that God does, as everything we read when we go back into the Old Testament, it points towards something more significant. Everything in that tabernacle, everything in that temple points to something more significant. Historians tell us when we look back at the lampstand that it represented for the Jews, it represented life. It was shaped like a tree. It had almond blossoms on it. It had leaves on it. So it was crafted to look like a tree. And so the ancient Jews would think back to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. So it was a representation of the life that God gives his people. It also would provide a tremendous amount of light. Seven lamps on top of this thing would provide a tremendous amount of light. And so it was reminiscent of the shining glory of God. When they saw the lampstand, they were reminded of the glory, the magnificence of God. The illumination from that lampstand would also remind them that God was the ultimate source of illumination. God is the ultimate source of truth. So every time they saw this lamp, every time they heard it described, every time they read scripture and heard it described in great detail, they would come to mind that God is the giver of life, that God is the hope of glory, the brightness of glory, and that he is the source of truth. I'm not even sure that we can, even with the best Hollywood, artists, I'm not sure we can fully comprehend how beautiful and just amazing that lampstand would have looked. A golden lampstand with seven lamps shimmering off all that gold. I bet it was a sight to behold. And that lamp, those lamps are lit constantly for centuries. It is into this world, with that temple, with that lampstand, that Jesus enters. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus tells us that now he is the light of the world. We see all of the significance of the lampstand in the temple being magnified in Jesus. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Scripture is quite clear that Jesus is indeed the light. Now, I'd forgotten this till I was, doing all my Bible research on lamps and lights and all that stuff, that Jesus is an actual light, which I'd forgotten that fact. And when we get to heaven, Revelation 21, which describes for us heaven, Revelation 21 says this. John describes part of heaven. He says, "I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Jesus is the temple. "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb, Jesus, is its lamp." He is the lamp. He'll be the light. He will be providing the light of heaven. But we know, until we get to heaven, importantly for us today, Jesus is the light that we need right now. And just like the lampstand that stood in the temple 2,000 years ago, Jesus provides the same light, only better for us. See, back in those days, only two, three, a priest now and then, a priest once a day, could go in and have the advantage of that light. Now we all have the advantage of that light. Jesus is the giver of life, the giver of abundant life while we're here on earth, he tells us, and the giver of eternal life forever. Jesus is God's glory. He's God's very presence here on this earth. He shines on his people. He guides his people. Jesus is the source of ultimate illumination. Jesus is the source of truth. I don't know if Jesus had the lampstand in mind when he said these words, but I certainly have them in mind when Jesus says to his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Every single one of those aspects of the lampstand. Then Jesus says, I'm going to give it a little bit of a twist. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus commands us to be the light of the world. As one of the songs we sang a little while ago reminds us, We live in a very broken world. We live in a very dark world. And Jesus commands us to be the light of this world. He says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So in this broken, dark world in which we live, we get to provide life and light. He says our good deeds, the good things that we do for each other and the good things we do for the people out in the world, provide light. Sharing our faith with others provides light. Serving other people provides light. Forgiving other people provides light. Kindness provides light. Generosity provides light. Mending a broken relationship provides light. Consistency in worship together provides light. All of these things that we intentionally do impact the world around us, shine the light that Jesus asks us to be. That light leads people to see Jesus, which then we hope will lead them to come to know Jesus, which then we pray that they'll give their life to Jesus, and they will indeed, as Jesus said, give glory to our Father in heaven. Finally, the light, the lampstand imagery, continues into the book of Revelation. In Revelation, Jesus identifies the church as the light of the world. Now that makes sense. If you and I are individually the light of the world, then all of us collectively are the light of the world. But I don't think we should just let that pass. We can't ever take that for granted. Now, when you open up the page, a lot of people kind of avoid Revelation because, oh, it's full of all this weird stuff. I don't understand it. Yeah, it does feel that way sometimes. I would say to you, just read it, but always read it with the eyes of Jesus. Like, just look for Jesus on every page, and then you'll start to get Revelation a little bit more. But everything has symbolism. Everything does. And so John, when he has this vision, he writes this. He says, "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, Jesus, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest." Here's a vision of Jesus, and Jesus will tell John later on, just a couple verses later, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, anytime you see the number seven in Scripture, especially the book of Revelation, you should always think about perfection, completion, totality, everything. And so the seven churches that Jesus is talking about represent every church that's ever existed. The seven churches in Revelation refer to us today. We're one of those churches. They represent churches of all times. And so we are told then that we are to shine our light brightly in this world today. And that's what Fairmount does. That's part of our mission. It's part of our vision as a church, to shine light in the brokenness, in the darkness all around us. We do it right here in Cold Harbor. We do it in Richmond. We do it throughout Virginia, throughout our nation, and around the world. We provide food, shelter, clothing. We provide freedom for people in oppression. We share words of hope and encouragement and the gospel with folks right here in our own community. And then folks on every continent of the world, we are shining the light of Jesus. He is our light. Jesus is the light of this church. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the lampstand bringing life, hope, and truth. In the ancient temple, the lampstand was never to be extinguished. It was to be kept burning all day long. And I think that symbolism is pretty powerful. The light of God's presence, the light of His wisdom, the light of His truth are to never be extinguished. They never can be extinguished. So the same should be true for us. May we always shine the light of Jesus brightly. There are a lot of things in the world today that compete for the presence of light. There are a lot of things that counter the light. There's a lot of darkness that counters the light on a daily basis. There's sin and immorality. There's violence. There's war. There's self-centeredness. There's greed. There's hypocrisy. There's prejudice. There's abuse. The list goes on and on of the things that are warring against the light. But I want us all to remember today, in the presence of light, darkness stands no chance. And I know this not only spiritually, but I know it scientifically. And I didn't even like science in school. But I know it scientifically because I've been to places. I've been to Luray Caverns. I've been to Mammoth Cave, and I've been down to the very bottom. And every time you go into one of those places, those of you who've been there, you know what I'm going to say. You get down to the bottom. What do? They turn out the lights, and it is absolute darkness, absolute darkness, until the tour guide boop, flicks on a light, and that light overcomes darkness. You can never have so much darkness that it will overcome light. It will never happen. So let us choose to shine our light brightly. Let's not leave our lights at home. Let's not leave our light at church on Sunday when we get in the car and drive away. Let's not shelve our light and just pull it out when it's convenient for us. Let's shine the light of Jesus everywhere we go. Let's shine the light of Jesus at work, in our neighborhoods, in our schools where we work out, in our restaurants, in our stores, on the road as we drive. Let's shine the light of Jesus. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Seth sent me a link this week. We're doing all this talking about lights and lamps and torches and all this flame and fire and all that stuff. So he sent me an interesting link. There we go. An interesting link about the Olympic torch. You know, the Olympics are this year in Paris. And so fascinating, interesting history at all. I love history. So I had a good time. And some interactive maps and so forth. So I was really enjoying it. And, you know, the Olympic torch will be lit in Greece here in April. And they light it. Actually, they don't even use like a lighter or something. They use the sun and a bunch of mirrors it's really quite amazing to watch. And so they'll light that in Athens, in Greece, and then they'll go put it on a boat, and they're going to ship the lantern over to France, and then it's going to go on this long relay throughout all the provinces of France. They're going to put it on a boat and send it off to like the French provinces, the French islands in the Caribbean. They're going to go down there and tour around, go back on a boat, make it back up to France, do more, the relay, people keep giving it along. Finally, it's going to reach Paris. Finally, it's going to reach the opening ceremonies of the Olympic Games. And so I love watching the Olympics, and that's one of the things I like, the pageantry. I like all those nations and flags and all the different language. I just love all that stuff. But the climax of that opening ceremony is what? When they light the Olympic cauldron. Isn't that cool? I just love that. And it's always done some creative way, using either some famous athlete from the nation or some famous personality from the nation is always charged with lighting the cauldron. They've been doing that since the 1930s in Berlin. They've been having the big cauldron that they light every time. And unless bad weather, which did happen in Beijing several years ago, unless there's bad weather, that lamp is lit the entire Olympics. And then the closing ceremony comes, and they do all the pageantry, all the stuff. And then what happens at the end? They extinguish the light because the Olympics are now over. And until 4 years, 2 years later, until the next Olympic Games begin, there is no light. The light of Jesus Christ will never be extinguished. There's nothing we could ever do to extinguish the light of Christ. And so where I come into play, where you come into play, is that torch relay. It's like, who am I giving that torch to? Who am I giving the light to? The light will never be extinguished. But who am I giving that light to? My mom and dad gave me the torch, 50 years ago. And then I gave it to my children when they were young. And then my grandchildren have gotten it from their father. And they're going to keep passing that torch on, I pray. Our church passes that passing the torch on to the next generation is critical for this church and is one of the absolute top goals that we have, passing along the torch to the next generation. We'll go celebrate that tonight right up here on stage with a bunch of kids, you know, singing and dancing and leading us in worship, passing the torch to the next generation. But that's not going to happen if you and I don't do it. You can't leave it to me. Can't leave it to Bill. Can't leave it to Seth or Chris or your next door neighbor or your best friend. No, it takes every one of us taking the torch and passing it to the next generation. Saw that right here in the baptistry just a little while ago when my friends, the Dianas, passed that torch on to their son, Asa. And one day Asa will have kids and he'll pass the torch on to his family. That's the responsibility of everybody in this room. When you leave this place today, when you leave this place today, who will you give the torch, the light of Jesus Christ to this week? Let's pray. God, every one of us has somebody in our world who's hurting, broken, lost, in the dark. And Lord, the light of Jesus doesn't solve all problems, but it does solve the worst problem of all, and that's separation from you, and that's darkness without you. And so, Lord, lay on our hearts today one person, two people, three people that we can give that torch to today or tomorrow, but Lord, not too long in the future, soon. Lay those names on our hearts today so that this world can know the light of Jesus. Lord, every social problem we have, every problem in this world, every problem can be solved through the light of Jesus. So Father, may we pass that torch on to somebody today. In Jesus' name, amen.